Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, last week after morning worship, someone asked me if I was planning to comment on chapter 9, verse 1, which I had not covered during the sermon. I assured him, yes, I will, as I comment on other verses from chapter 9. But as I further pondered that single verse, I realized its importance and its very practical application, and decided to focus on that verse alone this morning. Because it is not without some controversy. For one thing, it is clearly misassigned in the chapter divisions in the book of Mark. Remember, the partition of the biblical text into chapters and verses is not part, really, of the inspired text itself. Mark didn't mark off different chapters and verses and anything like that. In fact, that was added much, much later. The chapters only in the 1200s AD, and the verses even much later in the 1500s AD. And sometimes, as in our case, the divisions do not make a whole lot of sense. On this chapter's division, R.C. Sproul comments, "Sometimes I think the man who divided the Bible into chapters and verses was an itinerant Methodist minister in the wilderness who did the job while riding on horseback, and that he came to this portion of Mark as the sun was setting and he lost track of where he was." Well, it's obvious to most, I think, that chapter 9, verse 1 really belongs with the end of chapter 8 and what precedes it. Jesus has just dropped a truth bomb that shattered the self-centered dreams of glory of the disciples, as Peter revealed in his rebuking, "Really, the Son of God?" Following Jesus would mean opposition, suffering, even death for his sake, while taking up and carrying the cross. But he said it would be well worth it. If for refusing to do so, refusing to give up the shameful demands of Lord self, would lead to ultimate loss. And so giving up, denying the self, and following Jesus instead would lead to true and everlasting life. And even though some would be condemned, it's true, for Jesus' sake, and would be arraigned in a hostile human courtroom filled with enemies, jeering and mocking with their hatred, Jesus himself said he would come and render a second trial in the ultimate courtroom of heaven, where it matters incomparably most of all, when he said he came in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then to bolster the courage, their courage in the face of certain opposition, rejection, and persecution, Jesus made a promise that they themselves, most of them anyhow, would live to see for themselves the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Again, verse 1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now again, this promise of Jesus has led to quite a bit of speculation about which event Jesus was talking about here. What was he actually describing? And I have to say that even scholars I trust have come to different conclusions on this. I think, though, that the explanation is really pretty simple. And even more, it's wonderfully encouraging, not just to Jesus' disciples of that day, nor even just to the later readers of Mark's gospel in their day, But it's very encouraging to us as well, to all harassed followers of Jesus who are seeking him faithfully amid the trials and rancor of the wicked world that is passing away. So our Lord's promise here and its obvious fulfillment stands as a bedrock of assurance, really, for every generation. And let me explain. So very few religions in the world today are what we would call historical religions. And by that I mean that they are based on truths that claim to be rooted in historical events, real events, events that were actually reported widely, publicly in their day, and verified by multiple witnesses. They're events that are actually history, based on real events. The only truly historical religions are Judaism and Christianity. They claim to have arisen from the great acts of God in time and space, in verifiable history, which were observed by many, friend and foe alike, and reported by faithful eyewitnesses. And in the case of the Gospels, we even find reports of the enemies of Jesus actually agreeing that his miracles were true and real and couldn't be denied, only giving an alternate explanation for them, as we have seen. But these witnesses, hostile critics, did not dispute their veracity. They admitted that these things happened, and it was a tacit confession that even by the enemies of Jesus, that his miraculous works were genuine, which implied that his claims were really true. And that offers a solid assurance, I think, for us today. Because, you know, history doesn't change. And time travel is a wonderful device for fiction, but the key word there is fiction. It just doesn't happen. And so nobody can go back and redo or undo historical events. Once they have taken place, they're solid and unchangeable. They may be reinterpreted, they may be revised in their understanding, but the events themselves, once established, will not bend. Facts are pretty stubborn things. And so Jesus made a claim. It was actually predictive prophecy. And in the face of the distressing news about opposition and suffering, this prophecy was intended to bolster their hope. And what was the promise? And how was it fulfilled? Well, again, we need to read this carefully. So for a third time, verse 9, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Okay, now obviously to taste death means to die. So Jesus interjects actually a time element into this predictive prophecy. This is going to take place while some of you are still living. So can we say 40 years, maybe, roughly a generation? And so within that time frame, the promise was that they would personally, with their own living eyes, see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This was not a promise that they would live to see Christ return. Actually, Jesus does make some statements in that vein in other gospel places, but not here. That's not the real promise. The second coming would be in their lifetime. But what he promised here was that they would witness the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, we could say that they've actually seen that, haven't they, to a limited extent, because they witnessed the great power of Jesus' miracles. I mean, some really astonishing things. Walking on water, calming the storm. These are cosmic events. These are incredible events. They had heard Jesus preaching, and they noticed the people around them with rapt attention because they realized, we're not hearing the words of man. We're not hearing a rabbi. We're not hearing, you know, a clever sermon or a speech. We're hearing the very words of God. So they had already seen some glimpses of the kingdom of God coming with power. Some suggest that Jesus here was talking about the next event that that Mark reports in chapter 9, which is the transfiguration. I think that's highly unlikely. And what makes that highly unlikely, not that the transformation didn't take place, but that that's what Jesus was referring to, is the way that Jesus described the time element. So why would he say, hey, it's going to be okay because none of you will die in the next 6 days? That doesn't make any sense at all. I cannot make sense of that interpretation, even though, again, some people that I respect point to that and say, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. And none of them did die in the next 6 days. So why would he say some of you standing here will not die until you see this great event? Others, scoffers, will say, well, no, Jesus was claiming that they would live until he came again, came back and made all things right. And, well, we know that didn't happen. And so if Jesus was a prophet, the scoffers would say he was a false prophet. It didn't come true. But the answer seems pretty clear, I think. Jesus was referring to the powerful coming of his kingdom through his own resurrection. And through his return in the sense of his sending his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And you remember, on that single day alone, 3,000 people in Jerusalem gave up their sin and became followers of Jesus Christ. I don't know, I could be wrong, but I would say that is the kingdom of God coming with great power. And it continued on into the dramatic response and rapid spread of the church that we find all the way through the book of Acts. Some, not all, though, would live to see the day of his resurrection. Because, you know, one of them standing there, Judas the betrayer, had already taken his life before Jesus rose again. So, man, it fits perfectly. Some, most standing there, not the son of perdition, however. And this would be very encouraging to them. Jesus seems to be hinting at his resurrection a little bit later in chapter 9, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain from the transfiguration, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I think that's a little signal. This is what he was really talking about. And these events are on the books, you understand. They're confirmed. They really happened. And they cannot be changed. Trust in God's confirmation of his word through his great acts in history. Now, we should also remember that Mark was not writing to the 12 disciples. He was writing to people who were suffering persecution about 3 decades later. And he was writing to those who had denied the self, taken up their cross, and were following Jesus, and were being harassed because of that. And it's of utmost importance that we hear what Mark was saying. Because Jesus had promised those 11 disciples who would suffer and most of them would die for Jesus' sake, that they soon would witness the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And, you know, all of them did witness that dark night when Jesus was betrayed. All of them did know the next day that Jesus was found guilty, condemned, and that he was put to death. All of them did know that before sundown that day, he was laid in a tomb. He was really dead. All of them did know that he rose from the dead because they saw him afterward. And it wasn't like, you know, at a distance through a mist, you know, I think that might be Jesus. It was 40 days where Jesus met with them. They could see the nail prints in his hands and feet. They knew it was him, and they ate with him. They could tell that he was alive again. They saw all of this for themselves. And all of them watched as he was taken up into heaven on the clouds. And then all of them were in the upper room in Jerusalem as God poured out his Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. All of them, the apostles, performed miracles to demonstrate that God really was with them, that the words they were speaking were truly the words of God. All of them saw multitudes converted, churches formed rapidly, the good news spreading, even in spite of bitter opposition by the Jewish and Roman authorities. And now Mark's readers in the next generation hadn't seen any of that. And so what are they supposed to do with this? And you notice what Mark does not say. He doesn't say, so, you know what, just go and say abracadabra and do some miracles for your own self, and you'll see the kingdom of God coming with power. No, Mark said, this is what happened. It's been verified by multiple witnesses. Jesus' promise did come to pass. The kingdom of God did come with power. And that is what you are to hope in. That is what you are to believe and put all your confidence in, the word of God that has unfailingly reported these good works. He did not say, you will see fresh miracles every day. No, Mark reported what Jesus had promised to that first generation of disciples, how it came to pass, and how he kept his promise. And that was supposed to be sufficient to carry this next generation of believers through the hatred and scorn, the mocking and rejection, the imprisonment and even death for the sake of Christ, as they likewise took up their cross and followed him. They were able to stand firm on the truth of God's word. And beloved, that must be the heart of our hope as well. If you will, please, and even if you won't, please permit me an extended explanation from John Calvin. He is commenting not on Mark 9, but on a parallel passage, this from Matthew 16. Listen carefully. I'll try to read it well. As the disciples might still hesitate and inquire when that day would be, our Lord animates them by the immediate assurance that he will presently give them a proof of his future glory. We know the truth of the common proverb that to one who is in expectation, even speed looks like delay, but never does it hold more true than when we are told to wait for our salvation till the coming of Christ. To support his disciples in the meantime, our Lord holds out to them for confirmation an intermediate period, as much as to say, if it seemed too long to wait for the day of my coming, I will provide against this in good time, for before you come to die, you will see with your own eyes the kingdom of God, of which I bid you entertain a confident hope. Now he goes on, just a little bit more. By the coming of the kingdom of God, we are to understand the manifestation of heavenly glory, which Christ began to make at his resurrection, and which he afterwards made more fully by sending the Holy Spirit and by the performance of miracles. For by those beginnings, he gave his people a taste of the newness of the heavenly life when they perceived by certain and undoubted proofs that he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. In other words, they could know with assurance that Jesus was reigning from heaven as he was through his word and spirit, subduing sinners and fitting them for heaven. And this was the evidence of the coming of the kingdom of God. And so to be clear, We're not to hope in new, fresh signs and wonders and miracles, nor are we to hope in quote-unquote miracles of a beautiful sunrise or the birth of a baby, as wonderful as they are. We are to hope in the Word of God and its faithful report that indeed the kingdom of God has come and is coming with power. And just like those first readers of Mark's gospel, we're not to demand new miracles for our proof or we won't believe, but rather we're to rely upon God's sure word that the promise and prophecy of Jesus did in fact come to pass. And through his resurrection and through his return in the giving of his Holy Spirit and through the growth of his church, that's the assurance. That's solid confirmation to which Mark pointed them. And it is the solid confirmation for us as well. Now, we can extend this on through our own day. We can look around us and see with our own eyes that the faith of our fathers is living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, despite some setbacks in areas plagued by skepticism and unbelief. Christ's church is growing. It is growing worldwide. The Holy Spirit is bringing the word through faithful ministers into all nations, and people are becoming our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are being made new. This is still happening in our day. And at various times in past centuries, God has revived his church. God restored true faith, the flame of the gospel when it had been dimmed in various lands. I think of the Protestant Reformation. I would consider this the greatest time of revival in the history of the church, following the giving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. In one of the darkest times in church history, the light of the gospel shined forth brighter than before. And at that time, you know, they coined that phrase in Latin, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. That's what they found. God was faithful. The kingdom of God was still marching forward with power and expanding wisely. We're the heirs of that day of Pentecost. We're the heirs of that Reformation. And actually, beloved, you can look to God's working in you. And you can testify that the kingdom of God has come with power in your own life. Now, I'm very much aware of the shameful remnants of the sinful self that keeps on disrupting my life and dumping on other people. I know that. I shudder to think what I would be without Jesus Christ. And I think in your heart of hearts, you do too. And you are so grateful that God didn't leave you to yourself and your wicked devices, but that he got hold of your heart, if he has. And if he hasn't, it's time. You need to come to him. But what evidence it is that I'm not that wicked man that I could have been. I got a long way to go. I take great comfort in the Heidelberg Catechism that says only the holiest, or even the holiest among us, only make small beginnings in the new life. But with God's help, we endeavor with full purpose to make a complete transformation, which we won't get to in this life. Every believer can testify to this similar experience. You see, Christmas and that whole chain of events that was set in motion by the incarnation of the Son of God taking on flesh and entering our world on that mission of rescue, that mission of peace, it gives great assurance. Jesus entered the world as a totally helpless baby, and he exited the world as the King of all kings. And his kingdom is still coming with power, and that's why it is always eminently wise and worthy to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow him. There is no profit if we cling to the sinful self and somehow would manage to gain the whole world or even a large slice of it. For we will then lose our own soul, which is the ultimate eternal personal loss. And we will forever find ourselves on the wrong side of God's history. And so it only makes sense. It will only be of enduring profit to join with Christ and follow him, because then we will witness for ourselves the kingdom of God coming with power. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this great assurance. We thank you that history can't be changed. We thank you that all of the Christ events have been utterly verified by credible witnesses and even by its enemies. And so help us to be utterly confident that with our whole heart we might likewise, as the disciples of old and as the disciples of today, deny the self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, our Savior and Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.